Matthew 18, 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire."
Your word is life. Feed us with it. Teach us and instruct us. Help us to understand with these fleshly minds of ours, we will miss it all unless you, Spirit, interpret it to our hearts. So we ask that you would do that. And as you do that, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Purify us with the washing of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Do you know that it's been a year now that we've been in Matthew? It's amazing. And the way that my Bible is laid out, that's 20 pages. A year for 20 pages. I think that's amazing, because so many of these passages that we've seen over this last year, I feel like we've just scratched the surface of. You know, some of them we could have multiple sermons on. We did. We had two sermons on Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and a couple others. But this is a remarkable book, because we immerse ourselves in the study of it for as many years as the Lord gives us, and still we will never be able to plumb the fullness of its depths. And then it's amazing that as we're studying it and as we're sort of gaining information and we're learning things, simultaneously we're being transformed. It's not just about knowledge accumulation. Like Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completed, equipped for every good work." So yeah, as we're studying God's word, we are gaining intellectual knowledge, but we're also growing in righteousness. We are being made complete. We are being equipped for every good work. That's what's happening as we are studying God's word. And it's almost independent of what's going on in your life. That's the work of the Spirit that he is doing in your life as we study his word. It's amazing. So yeah, we might forget things as we go along. Like, do you remember the five women that are listed in Jesus' genealogy? Don't try to answer it. It's okay if you forget. And though we might lose information from God's word, do you know what we're not losing? The transformation that comes through God's word. Unless we sell ourselves back into bondage. But that transformation continues and grows, and it stays with us, though information might be lost. So God's word is good. It is our daily bread. It is light unto our path. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that is why here at Emmanuel, as a local church, we treasure God's word. We make it the center of everything that we do so that all people will know joy in God. If we don't have this, we've got nothing. And so that's why we're comfortable to take a year going through Matthew, the slow boat through Matthew. And as things are laid out presently, I estimate we'll finish up in August. So we got a ways to go. But it is good. It is good to take our time in God's word. And today, as we come to chapter 18, we come to the fourth of Jesus' five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, this one being called the Discourse on Relationships, or the Discourse on Community, or something along those lines. I said last week that Matthew places this discourse within the Capernaum house, likely Peter's house. His Sermon on the Mount, which was it's the first of the five discourses. The Sermon on the Mount was to a great crowd of people. This discourse is far more intimate. It's with the 12 disciples. It's a teaching focused on them. I imagine there are a few others present, but this setting is intimate. Again, the discourse on relationship, but it's not like relationships in general. Jesus is teaching his disciples how relationships are to work within the kingdom of God. Right? So this is relationships within the community of disciples. That's what Jesus is talking about. So we should pay attention, because what he's teaching us here is how our relationships in the church are supposed to work, what they're supposed to look like, how we're supposed to behave towards one another. And yeah, there are implications beyond the walls of the church, beyond other disciples, but this is for us. This is for us, most importantly. The whole discourse touched off by a question, and it's a question of status. See this in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That question brims with implications. The first implication is they firmly believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that his kingdom is coming. It's right around the corner. Now, the last passage that we read, the one we studied last week regarding temple taxes, that passage also happened inside of the Capernaum house. And there Jesus is teaching how the sons of God who belong to the kingdom of heaven are to relate to the kingdom of the earth. Right? So it's how to live within the heavenly kingdom while on earth. And how are the sons supposed to live? They are free. Right? So again, Jesus is teaching how to live in the heavenly kingdom while on earth. So I want to remember that context, because the disciples are not now suddenly asking a question about heaven. They're asking still a very earthy question. Jesus, when your kingdom is revealed on earth, like we know it will be very soon, that kingdom's going to need leaders. So what's my rank going to be? Who's going to be the top disciple? And they still can't shake this idea that the Messiah is going to be this militaristic leader, and he's going to need generals and captains and sergeants and whatever else. And so Jesus takes their faulty understanding yet again, and he flips it entirely on its head. Verse 2 says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So for some reason, there's this little child, a toddler, there in the house with the disciples. And imagine the scene. Right? They're all, I don't know, they're sitting around the table maybe, or some are standing, I'm not sure. They're all there talking, and then Jesus sees this little toddler and walks over, and you just kind of see the warmth on him, the smile on his face, and he takes the toddler by the hand and toddles him over to the center of the room. And all the disciples are watching this little child suddenly become the center of attention. Is it Peter's child? Peter's married, we know. Is it his child? One of the other disciples, do they have a kid? Maybe some neighborhood toddler just kind of walked right in. Toddlers do what they do, right? actually think that the fact that we don't know who this child is helps to drive home the point that Jesus is making, the anonymity of the child helps to drive home Jesus' point. Look again at what he says. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I wonder if you caught that Jesus did not answer their question right away. In fact, he addressed something entirely different. They ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And instead, Jesus addresses something far more pressing, not greatness in the kingdom of heaven, but entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He says, you need to become humble like this child if you even want to get into the kingdom. Doesn't that imply that the disciples' question has entirely missed the kingdom of heaven? So if the disciples go on thinking like this and they're so wrapped up in what makes a person great, what makes me great, then that is to become a person who is left outside of the kingdom of heaven, separated. Here on earth and forever. So Jesus' kingdom is not about greatness for yourself. And I debated saying this next part on this particular day, but whatever, God has led me to this passage, so who am I to argue? I think this is probably one of my deepest struggles. I want to be great. I want to be significant. You know, you hop on YouTube or whatever, and you see all of these celebrity pastors, and they're selling millions of books, and they're traveling the world speaking, and they have these huge followings, and many of you are watching them, maybe all of you. And I want that. My flesh wants it. My sinful heart wants it. And I know that I'm just caught up in the same delusion as the disciples here. I want to be one of the great ones in the kingdom. Now imagine that if I attained all of this selfish gain and Christians around the world knew my name and what I said drew online acclaim, only for my life to be cast to the flame. That's what chasing greatness would earn me. Where my sinful heart would take me, so I cannot follow my heart. I have to remember again and again that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this, if I live in this, it's just bound to the fire. So look at verse 3 again. There's that key word in there. It says, turn. That's language of repentance. Turn away from following my heart and turn towards embracing the humility of a toddler. Yeah, in our modern day, little children are highly valued. Parents are praised for making children the center of their world. Not a good thing. Helicopter parenting, bad thing. But in Jesus' day, the pendulum, that was swung totally in the opposite direction. Children were undervalued. They were insignificant. That was a culture dominated by power and strength, highest values in society. And so a vulnerable, independent child are utterly unimportant. The only way for a little child to survive is to be dependent upon her parents and to implicitly trust them. In the same way, a disciple must trust in and be dependent upon our Heavenly Father. A toddler has no power to pull herself up by her bootstraps. She cannot provide for herself. She has no meaningful strength. She is the embodiment of humility. A little toddler is the embodiment of humility. Not saying that toddlers aren't selfish. They wildly are. But just purely talking about what they can accomplish for themselves. And that kind of humility, this visual representation of humility that Jesus places before the disciples is the same kind of humility that Jesus demonstrates. Now, there's a difference, a huge difference between a toddler and Jesus, right? Jesus is God. He is infinite in power, strong beyond measure. He needs no help. He needs no provision. He can trust in himself. He truly can. But instead of claiming these things for himself, he has chosen another way, a way of meekness and a way of humility. And I don't think that there's any better concise articulation of this than in a passage we've already heard this morning in Philippians 2. Let's turn there in our Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Paul teaches us in this chapter how to be humble by showing us the humility of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't miss that. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then he's going to go, well, read the next one. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. So now he's going to say, have the mind of Jesus. Because this is what Jesus did. Jesus looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. He counted others as more significant than himself. We'll come back to that idea. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is one of the most amazing depictions or pictures or revelations of Jesus in Scripture. Jesus, God the Son, eternally arrayed in infinite splendor and joy, he steps down from glory. He takes on the humility of a human with all of its limitations, and he enters our ugly brokenness. He plunges himself into our darkness. And he submits himself to the will of the Father, becoming completely dependent upon the Father. Jesus was completely dependent upon the Father. He laid aside his strength, though he could have summoned a legion of angels to his aid, and he took the cross of a criminal, the king of the universe, spat upon and despised and forsaken. We can hardly fathom this, how much Jesus lowered himself, how much the Son of God lowered himself. The humility is beyond measure. And the Father sees this, what his Son has done in humility, how he has lowered himself. And for the sake of love, and he sees in that humility a crown. And so he lifts his Son from such lowliness, and he seats him at his right hand, and he gives him a name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is how the kingdom of heaven works. From humility to honor, from suffering to glory, from lowliness to loftiness. That's what Jesus is teaching the disciples. That's what he's teaching us. There is no room in the kingdom of God for those who chase their own greatness. So repent. Repent from that pursuit of significance and chase instead the humility of a child, dependency, and lowliness. Then in verse 4, Jesus does answer the disciples' question, and he does talk about greatness in the kingdom, and how do you become great? Humility. It's the only attribute of the child that he lists. Humility. So look at yourself for a moment. You don't have to but you might be an impressive specimen. You might not, but it doesn't matter. Either way, lower yourself. Chapter 20, this topic is going to come up again. And we learned that one of the primary ways we lower ourselves, that we actively pursue humility, is through serving others. Now, we're going to leave that idea to chapter 20, and we're going to explore that much more fully. But recognize this. The kingdom of heaven operates in an entirely different way than the kingdoms of earth. It's entirely different than the way that the disciples were imagining it. Because in the kingdom of heaven, all that you are and all that you have comes from God. The faith that leads you to repentance, that comes from God. The humility that you have, if any, comes from God. The greatness that is given to those in the kingdom of God come from God. None of it is earned. None of it is deserved. You did not win it. It is all grace given to you by the Heavenly Father. He has chosen to love you, who is unlovable. It is not because of you. It is because of him. So what do you have to boast in? Nothing. You are emptiness if it isn't for him. And what was it he did again? From Philippians 2, we see that Jesus considered others as more significant than himself. Does that blow your mind? It's not that Jesus thought he was less significant. No. It's that he elevated others. He gave them more significance than they deserved. He treated people as if they were more significant in humility. And it is Jesus's crown. It's beautiful. It moves us. When we see that in our world, I want that. So continuing to answer the question about greatness in the kingdom, Jesus then begins to teach his disciples how they are meant to relate to the lowly. And we see this in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Man, there's so much power in every one of these sentences. Remember, Jesus is teaching within the community of the disciples. So disciples, your disciples. Disciples, when you encounter another disciple, a person who is pursuing lowliness and humility and dependency on God, then receive them in Jesus' name. And receiving them in Jesus' name simply means to receive them as Jesus would receive them. It's not like, come into my house in Jesus' name. We're not giving empty words. We love in deed. We love in truth. And so think of how Jesus did this. Consider that lowly leper from chapter 8. No one would go near him. No one would dare touch him. He was the pariah of society. And Jesus walks right up to him, and he stretches out his hand, and he touches him, and he heals him. This is a beautiful picture of coming near to what no one else would come near to. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is a tax collector. He was hated by the Jews. No one wanted him. And Jesus says, come, follow me. He makes him a disciple, brings him into his inner circle. Jesus loved the poor and the weak, the oppressed, the invisible, and he served them and he cared for them and he loved them and he honored them. So if you see your struggling brother or sister in Christ, or that person that everyone else in the church seems to avoid, love them and serve them and be near to them. Care for them. Receive them in Jesus' name. I feel like this is just a prompting. There's going to be a lot of you who rush out of that door after the last song. How are you receiving people in Jesus' name if you're gone before you can see anyone? I'm going to hear about that one later. Look at verse 5. There is this awesome elevation. We receive a little one, but we also receive Jesus himself. The King of Glory, in the heart of this lowly, insignificant, struggling disciple. Jesus is going to tell a very lengthy parable about this in chapter 25. Let me read one of those concluding statements. Jesus says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I think the kingdom of God is so attractive. We're the lowliest disciples that the world would happily tread underfoot, Jesus lifts to share in his own glory. In fact, that's one thing that he prays for in John chapter 17. He prays to the Father, effectively, give them a share in my glory. That is amazing. The glory of the Son of God being given to these earthly, scummy vessels. So if we receive the lowliest, the lowest, as if we are receiving Jesus, then how blessed would we be? Imagine that. Like, imagine that you're hosting Jesus at your table. That's what he's saying is happening when we receive in his name the little ones. So realize that you're spending time with difficult people, challenging people, invisible people. You're spending time with Jesus, and not that those people are Jesus, of course, but that he is there. He is there with you, and he sees the care you're giving to that person, and he loves you, and he loves this person. What a beautiful harmony of love, a beautiful community of love that Jesus is instituting in his kingdom. This is real acceptance, not like the acceptance that the world preaches. This is real acceptance. In fact, this is the kingdom of heaven invading the kingdom of earth. But woe to those who cause these little ones to stumble. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus loves his little ones. Let's be clear about what he's saying. The little one that Jesus speaks about is a person who believes in him, right? That's what these little ones are. They believe in him. So these are disciples that he's talking about. And he's talking about what to do and what not to do with lowly disciples. This is how we relate to one another. If we do not receive little ones in Jesus' name, it means we turn them away and we reject them and we think ourselves better than them, and I don't have time for them, and they're too annoying for me, or whatever. And that little one sees that, they're going to stumble. Am I unworthy? Am I unlovable? And it would be natural for them to begin to doubt Jesus. If this is the church, I don't want anything to do with it. This happened to somebody that I dearly love. Brand new to the faith. A little one. And even still, in his toddler zeal, he starts serving in a church. He ends up on a security team for a mega church. That church, one Sunday, they're doing this special video recording in one of their services. And the leadership of the church told the security team, we only want people who are going to be video friendly. And so this person that I care for was told effectively, don't let the poor in. There were a lot of poor in that area. They have to look good to be on camera. And when he realized what was happening, he took off his security vest, he threw it on the floor, and he walked out of the doors of that church. And he walked out the doors of every church. And he walked away from Jesus. And I was furious when I heard about that. Like, if you could go burn down a church, I would want to do that. I would laugh on its ashes. I have sanctification here that needs to happen too, but this person that I love stumbled. And how many of those rejected poor people who were turned away that morning, how many of them stumbled? The leadership of that church, it would be better if a millstone were fastened around their neck, thrown to the depths of the sea. And what awaits them? Without repentance. And I hope there is repentance. You know, false teachers are in the same category, and hypocrites, and unloving legalists, and those who push the boundaries of Christian freedom, and so on. It would be anything that would cause someone weaker in the faith to stumble, or new in the faith to second guess, or the insecure to feel rejected, or for the lowly to feel exploited. Any way that you would cause these little ones to stumble or to sin. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has, for he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God. You can read it. Ay, ay, ay. I guess I got myself all twisted up. Jesus then moves on. From people who cause little ones to stumble to these whole systems that cause people to stumble, a much larger system. He says, woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Disciples of Jesus, little ones, live in the world. The world is full of temptations. Consider the porn star attempting to seduce men and women. Consider the porn industry that tempts women to sell themselves. Think of the whole entertainment industry that tempts the masses with sex sells. Think of our culture that so demeans intimacy, it tempts the vulnerable to abort its consequences and the sanctity of human life is thrown into the gutter. So woe to those who are in the world, and woe to the systems of the world that vomit their temptations upon people. Without repentance, without Christ, they shall meet an end so sorrowful it should cause us to weep, our hearts to break for them. Remember, it was the King of Glory that humbled himself and he spent time with prostitutes and sinners. But since the world will go on in corruption until Jesus returns, temptations will come. And so then we move from these larger systems of temptation to our own personal responsibility with temptation. Verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Strong words. Just the other day in our house, we were talking about a man named Aaron Ralston. This adventurer, mountaineer based out of Colorado, and in 2003, he was canyoneering. He was descending down into a slot canyon, really tight canyon, and there's a chalk stone in it, a boulder kind of stuck between the walls. And as he's descending, he's holding on to it, his weight shifts, and the boulder shifts. And together, they both fall a bit, and that boulder pins his arm against the wall of the canyon, and he can't move the rock, he can't pull his arm out, it's stuck. Nothing would free him. He knew he would die if he stayed there, very remote, nobody was coming for him. He knew the only escape was through the pocket knife that he carried. And so after 127 hours of hoping that there would be some other way out, he cut off his own arm. He cut off his own arm to escape certain and terrible death. The world has temptations. Those temptations threaten to pin you to a certain and inescapable death. The temptations aren't going anywhere. You're not going to just remove them. Until Christ comes, they are an unmovable part of our world. So if they have pinned you, cut off your arm. Better to be armless than to know eternal death. Obviously, Christ is not advocating for self-amputation, for self-mutilation. He's saying, whatever it takes, as much as you are able, cut the sources of temptation from your life. Do what you must do. Rid yourselves of them. Those desires that crave sin, that live in your heart, kill them. Crucify yourself. So if you find temptation through your phone, get rid of your phone. Better to go to heaven without a phone than hell, still having to pay your monthly plan. If temptation comes through friends who love to gossip, leave those conversations behind. It isn't worth it. Better to have friends, better not to have friends like that than to go to hell. If you are tempted to seek significance, then humble yourself and serve the lowest of the lowly. Better for this world to think you insignificant than to be applauded into hell. When you remove these kinds of things from your life, it might feel like you're cutting off an arm or gouging out an eye. But isn't it better to lift one hand in heavenly worship than to be groping two-handed through the dark flames of hell? Now, just a quick disclaimer. Struggling with sin does not mean you're going to hell. We all struggle with sin, and sometimes we struggle with the same sins again and again. It doesn't mean you're going to hell. But what Jesus is trying to say is cut those things from your life. Don't be passive about it. Don't be comfortable with it. Kill it. Kill it. Awake up, right? Because if you don't wake up, what's at stake? Eternal life. You cannot be cavalier with sin. So fight temptation. Resist the pull of the world. Don't ever do anything that would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And defeating temptation can't merely be about just saying no. You know, nature abhors a vacuum. If we reject one thing, something else is going to fill it. So if we're going to turn away from sin, we have to turn towards something else. And what is it that we turn towards? It's Jesus. Yes, of course, it's Christ. Turn towards following him. Turn towards the path of humility. Like Jesus said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is active. This is ongoing, a continual turning, continually. Make yourself lowly. Get down on your knees again. Serve again. Lower yourself again. You are never too great to be on your knees. So what can you do to increase dependency upon the Father? Fast? Solitude? Love the unlovable? Trust me, if you're trying to love the unlovable, you need a lot of help. What can you do to increase your trust in the Father? You pray? Cast your anxieties upon him? Cut lesser things from your life, trusting that he will provide you with better things, more rewarding things, where maybe if you let go of significance, you'll find it in him? Did you know? There is this active, ongoing pursuit of humility that we must engage in, but God will help you as well. And he will bring trials to your life. And suffering teaches humility. So embrace the trial. Don't fight against it. Embrace it, because through pain, through suffering, through hardship, comes humility. So whatever it is, do it all with humility. Pursue lowliness, because lowliness is at the very heart of our Lord. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Like I said, in Matthew 20, this topic comes up again, and we learn that the disciples didn't receive this message. And so they ask again, or the question comes up again, who will be the greatest? But Jesus is patient with them. He doesn't lord it over them that he is superior and like, guys, you need to get this. He doesn't dismiss them for their little faith. Instead, he is gentle with them and lowly. And he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How awesome is this humility from the man of Nazareth? He freely gave his life away to the lowly, to the broken, to the unlovable, to the little ones. And for bowing down so low, emptying himself of all of his rights, divine rights and human rights, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if this is what the King of the universe has done, surely you can count others as more significant than yourself. Father, that's beyond me and us. Words are easy. Help it be true in my heart, in our actions. Humility is a hard path, but it is a glorious one, Father. And help us, Lord. Help us, show us the things that we need to cut from our lives, the pride, the selfishness, the lusts. Help us to walk in humility And where we fail, Lord, if it take a trial that we grow in humility, bring them. We want nothing more than to be like Jesus, to love like him, to be lowly like him, to be gentle. Help us, God, because we are so weak in this area. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but we thank you for the great demonstration of humility, this awesome lowliness of our Savior as he stretched out his arms on that cross and died like a criminal in place of us, the criminals. And so we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.